Mark chapter 15. We'll begin reading verse 22, read down to verse 38. Give our attention to the reading of the Holy Word of God. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." With him they crucify two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priest, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. God will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Could we bow our heads for a moment in prayer, seek the Lord together? Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we confess our need of the Spirit's power. These will just be the words of a man that will have no positive spiritual influence on anyone, if that's all they are. But Father, thou hast promised to bless through the foolishness of preaching the gospel, the foolishness of preaching the cross. And Lord, as thy servant sent here by thee to preach thy truth, fill me with thy Spirit. Bear me along from start to finish. Get me beyond what I've written. Lord, whatever territory thy servant needs to enter into this morning to be a blessing to thy people and an honor to Christ, take him there. Lord, whatever thou dost do, most of all, lift up the cross this day, that we might be drawn afresh to our Savior. In his name we pray, amen and amen. Because the Gospel of Mark has so much to say about the matter, for the last several Lord's Day mornings, we have been concentrating on the people at Calvary. This portion of Mark's Gospel has ushered us into one of Scripture's greatest classrooms, as we have made a study of the various people and their responses to the crucifixion of God's Son. Surely what we have found on Golgotha is what we find to this day across the world when it comes to the people and the responses to the cross. As we saw last week, the doctrine of Christ crucified, when declared among men, is either a savor of life unto life, or it is a savor of death unto death. It is either foolishness to them which perish in their sin, or it is the power of God unto salvation in them that believe. To take the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, unto them that believe, Christ, whom Peter calls in that passage the chief cornerstone, unto them that believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, he is a rock of offense. A precious stone or a rock of offense? A stone to be valued greatly or one to be despised? We get our word scandal from that Greek word translated offense, a rock of offense. Christ's life and ministry was a scandal to the Jews. He came unto. He was scandalous in their way of thinking. They thought that the Messiah would appear with all the pomp and splendor of a king, not as the son of a poor carpenter from Nazareth. For no good thing comes out of Nazareth. And it was because of this that Christ was not, in their eyes, the chief cornerstone, but as Peter points out, he was a stumbling stone. But to one of those two thieves that were crucified with Jesus Christ, and to the Roman centurion, and to Joseph of Arimathea, and to Nicodemus, and to those women, Christ was precious. They were all there at the cross. They saw the same thing. To them, he was precious. It's now, as we turn to consider Christ himself on the cross, that we're going to see why he is so precious, both to his Father and to his redeemed people. I underscore the link between Christ crucified and Christ's preciousness to his Father because the degree to which we hold Christ as precious has a direct correlation to our grasp of his preciousness to his Father. To the degree that we hold Christ as precious, there is a direct correlation to our grasp of his preciousness to his Father. The more we understand why Christ is so precious to his Father, the more precious Christ becomes to us. That fact is explicitly repeated twice in Scripture. Remember, please, that Christ is on the cross because this was the will of his Father. In Psalm 40, verse 7, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, the Scripture reads, in one variation or another, "Then said I," Christ is speaking, "Then said I, lo, I come," in the volume of the book it is written of me, "to do thy will, O God." One of the great reasons that the Father took great delight in his Son was because his Son took great delight in his Father. And delight in doing his Father's will. What father here would not delight in a Son that rendered perfect obedience to His every wish. That child would be the delight of your soul, just as children who are disobedient to the will of their father are griefs to their soul. Jesus Christ came into this world to do His Father's will, and He said, "I delight to do Thy will." So one of the reasons that the Father takes such delight in His Son, why His Son is so precious to Him, is because His Son delights in His Father's will. And that particular aspect of the Father's will that these verses are referring to is the Father's will in the death of Christ. Listen to Hebrews 10:7 in context. I need to back up a verse or two. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins," referring to the Old Testament economy. It's not possible. All those sacrifices could not remove sin. "Wherefore, when He cometh," Christ, "into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." There's the context. The death of animals could never, would never remove sin, but the death of the Son of God, and nothing else but that, could remove sin. So as Christ put it, "A body thou hast prepared for me." A body that must die. It is to that body of God's Son, now hanging on the Roman cross, somewhere outside the walls of Jerusalem. I say somewhere because for all the talk, all the writing, the scholars still don't know. They're only ideas and opinions. Most think that it's buried under hundreds of years of the city being crushed and taken over and conquered and rebuilt again, and no one knows where it is. Probably a good thing. Probably a good thing. Even now, when there are two places, mainly said this is the place of the crucifixion, it has become a place for making money. I was saddened when, for the first time ever, I saw pictures from those who had been to the Holy Land of Jerusalem and of Gordon's Calvary, it's called, the other spot of Calvary. There are vendors all over the place selling all kinds of things, making money out of the place where the Son of God was crucified, allegedly. Probably a good thing, we don't know. We turn ourselves, however, to the Son of God hanging on the cross of Calvary. But how? How do you take that in? Surely it's beyond us to take in that sight. And surely the vast majority of the people that were there that day had no idea what was going on. This was the greatest turning point of all human history. But I imagine that most of the people, including John and Christ's mother Mary, and those loyal women, as well as Joseph and Nicodemus, had no understanding of what was taking place. That would come later. when the Spirit of God taught them, when Christ explained it all to them after his resurrection. But for now, they would have given anything to see someone come and rescue Christ from that cross to bring him down. They did not want to lose their Lord. But looking back, we realize that someone coming and rescuing him was the one thing that must not happen. Why? Well, the answer to that question, when posed to people in the street, friends, family, strangers, has often been something to the effect, well, because Jesus died for my sins. But what does that mean? Jesus died for my sins. Can we take it in? What that really means? What is the cross of Christ really all about? What lies at the heart of his message? To try and answer that question, I want to preach from this passage in Mark this morning on the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross. In the will of God, next Lord's Day, if I get through this okay, we will look at the triumph of the cross. But right now, what I want to hone in on is the theology of the cross. Contrary to what many think in a day when theology is viewed by a vast spectrum in the Church of Jesus Christ, theology is viewed as dull and boring. There is nothing more fascinating, there is nothing more soul-thrilling and life-changing than a growing heart knowledge of the theology of the cross of Christ. So if you're here this morning and you think just that maybe the theology of the cross is going to be a boring theological lecture, I hope to disabuse you of that notion as we go along this morning. In a time in the life of the church when there is a tragic ignorance of theology, period, an actual, a deliberate avoidance of even talking about theology across the broad scale of evangelistic churches, it's the one thing that the church needs like nothing else. Sound theology. And in particular, the theology of the cross. The one thing I want to hone in on this morning, the cross is a revelation of the justice of God. The cross is a revelation, like nothing else, of the justice of God. Theology is the study of God. What he is, and who he is, his being and his attributes. But it's also a study of God in relation to man. It therefore involves not only his person, who and what he is, but his works. Any proper theology will deal not just with who and what God is, but what God has done, what he is doing. The death of Christ on the cross is fundamentally a work of God. What we're looking at now in Mark's gospel, in spite of all the people, all that's been going on, it is fundamentally a work of God. Christ on the cross. I realize that it was a work of man. It was the Jews who delivered over Jesus to Pilate, and it was the Roman soldiers who worked to bring about the Lord's crucifixion. They were the ones who drove those Roman spikes into his wrists and ankles. They were the ones that scourged him. They were the ones that beat him with their fists till his face was swollen. They did that. Peter preaches to Jews in Acts 2:23 that they had taken Christ, I'm going to quote now, and by wicked hands had crucified and slain him. But what did he say about Christ's death just before that? Him being delivered, the idea there is delivered up, given over, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Yes, it was their doing on Golgotha's hill, but it was also God's doing. They took him, their hands crucified him, but God, by his predetermined plan, and by his perfect knowledge of how and when to bring that to pass, because of his predetermined plan, which covers all things, he delivered up Christ to their desires. He did it. This was his work. And Christ would not have been on this cross had it not been because of God. That's sound theology. That's often forgotten. So the death of Christ on the cross was fundamentally a work of God. And as it is true with all of God's works, it's a revelation of who God is. It's a revelation of his attributes. God reveals who he is, not only through his word, but through his works. You know that from creation. Creation itself is a revelation of God. It's called natural revelation. We know that. Matter of fact, if you're interested, it's worthwhile studying Cornelius Van Til's nine-point scheme. Calvin said there's three areas of knowledge: God, man, creation. You can learn about God from God. You can learn about God from man. You can learn about God from creation. You can learn about man from God. You can learn about man from man. You can learn about man from creation. You can learn about creation from God. You can learn about creation from creation. You can from man. You can learn about creation from creation. Just on down the line. Work it all out. Three areas: God, man, creation. God reveals himself through his works. This work, Christ on the cross, is a revelation of who God is. My point just now is that the cross of Christ is the clearest revelation of God's justice. His justice. Before I show you that, let me remind you of what I mean when referring to the justice of God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Moses says that God is without iniquity. Just and right is he. That Hebrew word translated just, you know. Didn't know you knew Hebrew, did you? And I don't mean just shalom. You know the Hebrew word. Tzaddik. Tzaddik. I don't know that word, Pastor. Yes, you do. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Tzaddik Tzidkenu. Righteous. Without iniquity, tzaddik, righteous, and right is he. The word right speaks of that which is straight, no deviation, perfectly straight. Sometimes it's translated upright, without iniquity, just and right is he. It's same of the Greek word when referring to God being just. That word righteous is the word. In each case, the point to note is that the only way we can properly speak about God being just or speak of his justice is in relation to what? Let's think it through. You're talking about someone who is perfectly straight. You've got to have a measure for that is straight. How do I know if it's perfectly straight? I've got to have a ruler. I've got to have something to put it against and measure it. Is it straight or is there a slight deviation? The way that God shows his righteousness, the way he displays it, that he is just without iniquity, is his law. When you talk about justice, you must talk about law. It can't be understood apart from law. So Moses says that God is without iniquity, just and right is he. That word without iniquity, the iniquity references the law of God. The uprightness is measured by the standard, and that standard is the law. So when the Word of God says, and we're all, I'm just laying some groundwork here for the cross, something that puts some teeth into the statement that you often hear, because Jesus died for my sins. When the Word of God says that he is just, it means that he's infinitely righteous, infinitely upright, in view of the infinitely righteous law that he has given. And it's because God is just, because he is just, he carries out justice. God is the great lawgiver. And he has given to man his righteous law and promises. He promises, this is part of his justice, he promises to reward obedience as well as promising to punish disobedience. There's two sides of justice. Remuneration for obedience, for the good. Retribution for the disobedience. It's all justice. It's the justice of God that lies behind all of those blessings and cursings that you find in the Old Testament. Do this, and God says, it will go well with you. I will bless you. Don't do it, and it will go ill with you. What I want us all to see just now is how Christ's death on the cross is the greatest exposition of God's justice. It's going to deepen our understanding of what God was actually doing. Remember, it's a work of God. It's going to deepen our understanding of what God was doing through Christ's death that day on Calvary, as well as deepen our understanding of what Christ actually did that day by his death. Few things are as vital to God's people than having a biblical theology of the cross. That's all Paul was determined to preach, his whole ministry. I'm going to keep preaching the cross. And it wasn't just to the lost. That was his way of teaching truth to the churches, to sanctify the people of God. He kept bringing them back to the cross. So, you know, I am saying, therefore, a good and proper theology of the cross is a great boon to our spiritual lives, just as a shallow or twisted theology of the cross is very detrimental to our walk with God. I firmly believe that so much of our trouble as Christians in our walk with God is due to shallow or improper views of the cross. So much of the trouble. I firmly believe that so much of the trouble that we are seeing in the church across the land today with shallow living and marked unspirituality in a people who should be deeply spiritual is because there has been a failure in the pulpit to lay out a biblical theology of the cross. When you start from the point that theology is boring, you're never going to deal with a theology of the cross. And so the basic understanding will be, Jesus died for my sins. And that's all. As I hope we will see, particularly next Lord's Day, the death of Christ on the cross is the lifeline. It is the lifeline to our peace, both vertical and horizontal. Peace with God and peace with others. It's the cross. You tell me that doesn't speak to homes, to marriages, to families, to children. You tell me that doesn't speak to our view of God and our view of what we think, how He views us. It's about peace. It's the lifeline to our holiness. And if it's the lifeline to our holiness, if this is true, then it's the lifeline to our happiness, because you can't really be happy without holiness. Happiness is just the byproduct of holiness. It's the lifeline to our assurance that we're the children of God. It's the lifeline to our faith. It's the lifeline to our unity. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. You want to unify the people of God, then you lift up the theology of the cross. We talk about it being Christ crucified, but brothers and sisters, do we realize what we're saying? That's how you unify. It's the lifeline to our usefulness in the work of God. So first, under this fact that the cross of Christ is the exposition, the revelation of God's justice, the cross shows that God's justice must punish sin. Punishment is all about justice. Punishment is the infliction of a penalty imposed on someone who's broken the law. Jesus Christ was on the cross as a condemned criminal. The cross was his punishment. But not in the way that the Jews or the Roman soldiers thought. The cross is not about the punishment of Christ for sins against Jews or sins against the Roman Empire. That's not where I refer to him being a condemned criminal. The cross is about the punishment of Christ for crimes against God. That's what the cross is about. The instrument God chose for the death of Christ, his son, is interesting. Because there are numerous ways to slay someone. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, The law of God is dealing with a man who has, and I quote now, committed a sin worthy of death. Deuteronomy 21. A sin worthy of death. God's punishment for that sin worthy of death was that, I quote, thou hang him on a tree. Hang him on a tree. Next verse. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. And the word accursed means that he became an object of God's wrath. He became accursed. I think the Hebrew word is execration. Paul quotes, interestingly enough, he quotes that very verse in Galatians 3:13 where he writes that Christ was made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That word translated curse or cursed comes from a word that speaks of being exposed to divine vengeance. The death of Christ on the cross was the execution of divine vengeance on the Lord. God was executing his vengeance on Christ. Why? He was a condemned criminal. Why? Because God made him liable for sins worthy of death. God made him liable for sins worthy of death. Of course, they were not his sins. They were your sins. They were my sins. All of our sins were transferred. All of them were transferred. They were charged to Christ. And God's inflexible justice demands that those sins, all of them, be punished. You see, because God's inflexible justice means that he will not and that he cannot overlook sin. Not one. No matter how minor it may seem to us to be, not one will go unpunished. Not one. If God overlooked just one sin of one sinner, he would cease being just. Because now the law says that sin must be punished, and he has not carried out the punishment. He has not done what the law demands. He's no longer straight. He's no longer upright. He's no longer righteous. He's no longer just. That is why there is a place called hell. It is a place of everlasting punishment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Let there be no doubt in anyone's mind here this morning, everyone's sin will be punished. In only one of two ways. Because God is just. Because God is just, there is a place called hell, but because God is just, there's a place called Calvary. The cross is the place where God punished Christ as a condemned criminal, because he was there, as we sang this morning, in our stead, in our place. God bringing vengeance upon his son because he was there representing us. That fact right there explains the sufferings of Jesus Christ. When justice is carried out, punishment is meted out, there must be suffering. You ought to remember that. If there is no suffering involved with the punishment, it is not punishment. It is not punishment. Totally apart from anything or any hope that you think the punishment will bring about a correction in course, that's not the point of punishment. Punishment is the declaration that God is just, that he hates sin, and he will repay. He will punish. Whether or not it corrects is not the point of punishment. It's the execution of justice. Because God is holy. So I say again, there must be suffering with punishment. I want you to listen to these well-known words of the prophet Isaiah. And I particularly want you to put them through this filter of suffering. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, the Hebrew word is crushed, shattered, for our iniquities. The chastisement, the idea in the Hebrew is the pain of chastening of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, the Hebrew word is bruises, we are healed. Because we had a disease of sin that we could not remedy. Wounded, crushed, painful chastening, bruises. Do you see all the suffering of Christ on the tree? You'd probably never see such a thing today, but the March 21st, 1986 issue of the Journal of the American Medical Association, JAMA it's known as, carried the most complete medical analysis by medical doctors of Christ's crucifixion ever published in a medical journal to this day. If you're interested in reading it, I have it, let me know. 10 pages. The authors explained in detail the pain that Christ would have endured while hanging on the cross. Everything from those nails that damaged the nerves and tore at the muscles in his wrists and ankles, to the extreme pain he would have just from drawing a breath, the muscle cramps that would have come from dehydration, the position he was in. You ever had one bad muscle cramp in your life? It has dropped you to the floor. Can you imagine now the Son of God? Those muscles cramping. To the swelling, the thirst, all of it was because God in His justice was punishing Christ who was suffering for our sins. Every shooting pain was because of our sins. But you see how abandoned the Lord was to carrying out the will of His Father and to suffer to the utmost extent He could suffer when, verse 23, Mark says, they gave Him wine mingled with myrrh. Luke adds, they also mixed it with gall. Historians tell us that the women of Jerusalem had this concoction that was to be fed, to be drunk by those who are going to be crucified. It was an opiate that would just dull their pain. So they're about to crucify Him. They're about to drive the nails through His hands and His feet, and they offer Him this. Luke says, when He tasted thereof, He would not drink it. I imagine He was thirsty. I know He was thirsty. But once He knew there was something to kill His pain, He refused it. I like what the old divine Dean Farrar said at this point. He said, Christ preferred to look death in the face to meet the King of Terrors without striving to deaden the force of one agonizing anticipation or to still the throbbing of one lacerated nerve. I want to look the King of Terrors in the face. I want to suffer the full extent of God's justice. This must be, this suffering must be the equivalency of eternity in hell. It must be that. But Mark reveals, as do all the gospel writers, there was another level of Christ's suffering that was most painful of all. God is holy, absolutely separate from sin. Sin is detestable to Him. He calls it an abomination. The word means disgusting. I realize I have little understanding of how abhorrent one of my sins is to God. No matter how little, how minor I may think it is, it's abhorrent to Him. Because He's infinitely holy. And infinite holiness must hate sin in any form. Certainly the lake of fire where the damned, the accursed, will suffer for eternity is a revelation of just how much God abhors sin. Because it will never end. They'll never suffer enough to deal with the sin debt. Eternity. But if you want to see the length and depth that God was willing to go to show His hatred for sin, Listen carefully to these words. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a wonderful thing that Scripture came to mind in our Lord. The moment this happened at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, this was not a solar eclipse. A solar eclipse does not last for 3 hours. This was something supernatural. Darkness for 3 hours. At the end of the 3 hours, he asks the question, he prays, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken. We have sometimes felt forsaken by God, but he's never forsaken us. And the word forsaken speaks of total abandonment. Total abandonment. The Son is on the cross. The Father has abandoned him. And he is completely alone. Not just alone, but in his soul, in his mind, in his spirit, Christ was feeling the holy, infinite wrath of his Father. And I do not understand. I do not comprehend. I cannot enter into in any way, shape, or form what Christ must have felt as he suffered when his Father abandoned him because he was made sin for us in our place. I will only do what the Lord does, and I will draw a veil over that. The Lord has given us no further insight into his suffering than to allow us to hear those words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" None but Christ can know the depth of the suffering he endured. But he does know. But he had to be there. And he had to suffer. Because justice demanded it. God's justice demanded it. He agreed to it. He knew right well what he was going to. But you have to ask the question, why? Why did God do this? Why would he send his Son into the world to die this kind of death? And why would Christ agree to such a thing? How could it be a delight to do his Father's will when doing that will would have to be mean that he would be totally forsaken, abandoned by his Father? And it would not be at that point in time. He would not be the object of his delight, but he would be the object of his wrath. All he had ever known was the delight of his father. But not now. It's the wrath of his father. Why? There's a word that constantly occurs in Scripture in conjunction with the cross that answers the why. And that is the word sacrifice. We don't think about it in this light. We think about the animal sacrifices picturing Christ's death. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. In referring to the Lord's death on the cross, he says, "This man, after he had offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." One sacrifice. What does the word sacrifice mean to you? Oh, we know that it means that Christ was on the cross in our stead. We know it means that he was a substitutionary sacrifice. But is that all? You ever sacrificed anything? Have you ever sacrificed anything? My follow-up question is, why did you sacrifice whatever it was you did? Because you believed that the thing you wanted was worth the sacrifice. I'll sacrifice this. I'll let this go. I'll let this be destroyed. I'll let this be injured. Because the thing I want is more valuable to me. Parents, I think even some of the worst ones, they sacrifice for their children. Children don't know. They're too young. They don't understand. But they sacrifice for them. They give up things that they could enjoy for the sake of their kids. It's a sacrifice. If it's not worth anything to you, it's not a sacrifice. If it costs you nothing, it's not a sacrifice. It's when it's worth something to you, when it's valuable to you, and you sacrifice it. Now that's a sacrifice. Many people sacrifice their time, their money, their own interest to gain something that they believe it's worth more to them than what they've got to give up. It can happen in the negative realm. Bad things. Some people are willing to sacrifice their family to make it in the corporate world to get rich. And they sacrifice their family. They sacrifice their wife. They sacrifice their kids. They spend all kinds of hours climbing the ladder, working. And you know what it tells you? The success that work is more important to them than the family. It's more valuable. I can sacrifice that. It is this word, and I hope you never forget this whenever you are reading about sacrifice in Scripture. It is this word that Scripture uses to describe the death of Christ on the cross more than any other word, a sacrifice. To execute His justice upon our sin, God the Father gave up His Son. He sacrificed His Son into the hands of sinners because God wanted us with Him forever. And to Him, the death and the forsaking of His Son was worth it. You were worth it to God to give up Christ, to sacrifice His Son. What do you think about that? Can you get your mind or your heart around that? He would sacrifice Christ for me. He would put His Son to death. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him, Isaiah says. To put Him to grief. Because He wanted me to be in glory with Him forever. Which brings me, and I'm done the message, to the second aspect of His justice. The justice of God, that cross of Christ shows that He must pardon the sinner. He must punish sin, yes, yes. But justice demands that God pardon the sinner. You see, God cannot punish a man for his sin when all of that man's sin has already been punished in Jesus Christ. That's not justice. That's injustice. Punishing a man twice, punishment meted out for the same sin twice, that's not justice. The hymn writer put it like this: God cannot twice demand payment from my bleeding surety's hand, that's Christ, and then again from mine. Can't do it twice. Punishment for sin, it's done. Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Put away. Now, sinners we are, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And with His stripes we are healed. We are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, a sacrifice for sin, He shall see of the travail of His soul. He shall see the suffering of His Son and shall be satisfied. Justice satisfied. If God punishes me in hell for my sins that have already been punished in Christ on the tree, it simply declares that Jesus Christ's death did not satisfy God. It did not satisfy Him. But we know He is satisfied. Nothing more need be done, and nothing more can be done for the pardon of sin. We'll come to look at that more fully next Lord's Day, God willing, as we think on the triumph of Christ, Things happened that day. Things were said that day from the cross. Graves opened up. People were resurrected and walked in the streets of Jerusalem. The veil was rent from top to bottom. Strange things happened, but they all declared the triumph of the cross. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, bless the word as only Thou canst. Help us to talk it up much amongst ourselves, to work through His glorious truths, that we might be strong in the Lord, useful and united. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.